Good morning. This morning we will continue on looking at the section of the Old Testament, the period of the Old Testament called Kings. It's a very complicated, very involved, lots of things going on here. So that's why we're slowing down a little bit to cover it a little bit more in detail. So if you would please turn with me to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings and chapter 11. Remember last week we looked at this first section of the period of kings, really looked at the first three kings, right? Saul, David, and Solomon. And they're the only three kings that are ruling over all 12 tribes of Israel, so the entirety of the nation of Israel. After that, which we're going to look at this morning, the kingdom splits into two. So we're going to look at that right now. This passage here describes, and it's one of the passages that describes that that occurring and part of the prophecy and then fulfillment of that happening. So 1 Kings chapter 11, we'll start in verse, which verse am I starting in? 26, thank you. It's verse 26 through 40. 26 through 40. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zereda, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. When Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces, and he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Asheroth, the goddess of the Sidonites, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of David my servant whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt. And Shishak, king of Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. This is God's word. And so we come to the dividing of the kingdom after the reign of Solomon. And so this kingdom is going to be split now in 930 BC. The kingdom will last until 722 BC. We're going to try to, we're just going to kind of hit some of the highlights throughout that time period, that basically 200 years there this morning. When the kingdom is split in two, 10 tribes go to the north, okay? And God here gives them to Jeroboam, kind of Jeroboam the first. Later on, there's another Jeroboam the second who becomes king of the north, so it gets a little bit confusing there, I know. And this section is called Israel. And God divided the kingdom because Solomon, and then all the people following Solomon, disobeyed him, as he mentions here through the prophet Ahijah speaking to Jeroboam. It's because of the lack of following the laws and statutes, because of disobeying God's word to the kings, that God is going to split the kingdom in half here. It is a little bit confusing in all this, I understand, right? If you kind of follow along with the specific numbers that are listed out here, you may have counted all the tribes that God's dividing out and come up to 11 instead of 12. And that's correct. God's talking about 10 tribes of Israel going to the northern part, forming a new country, which confusingly is called Israel. And then it says one tribe staying in the south. It's actually two tribes here. And it gets a little bit confusing because the tribes start to, what's the right word? I don't want to say disappear, but there starts to be some movement within the tribes, and it gets all kind of mixed up. Especially as the period rolls on here, as we get closer to 722 BC, and we'll see a little bit of what happens at that point. So it's really the 10 tribes go to the north, and it's just Judah, and it seems actually the tribe of Benjamin, which is kind of a smaller tribe and territorial, is with Judah. So those are really the two that are there. It's weird because Dan's territory is split in half and it borders Judah, and then there's another half of it's on the north. So again, it's not so clean cut where we can just, you know, say this is exactly what happens. And I would just editorial comment here that I suggest we need to be careful when we try to take things from the scriptures and these vast things that are going on and put them into really clearly defined boxes, really tight boxes, which we tend to do when we're trying to come up with a theology or how things are working. Well, if this, then this must be the case. And I think we should just be humble about that, you know, in general, if we can put God in a nice, neat box, and kind of, you know, that we may be limiting God in many ways. And so just a caution when we're interpreting the scriptures, that if we think we can really neatly put everything together, that should give us a little pause, I would just suggest. Close editorial comment there. So that's what's going on as this kingdom is divided. God promises to give the northern kingdom to a servant. He's not from the tribe of Judah. None of the kings of the north are going to be from the tribes of Judah. So God's promises, as he says here in this passage, are still going to take effect down the south. Now, we'll look at the south next week, Lord willing. He says, I'm going to rip the kingdom from Solomon's son. We're going to divide the kingdom. But he says, I'm always going to have the throne in the southern kingdom, in Jerusalem, the line of David's going to continue. So remember, that was God's promise to David. And even though, this is what's so huge here, even though the people of Israel, exemplified by Solomon, their king, disobey God, God does not say, I'm done with you. Even when his people disobey, God keeps his promises. Now, please, I feel danger in my own heart in saying that. Our response should never be, therefore, well, let's just keep disobeying God because he's going to keep coming after us, so I'll just keep disobeying. If that's our response to God, we are missing the heart of God. And I just, our response should be the opposite. Oh, what a gracious, loving, heavenly Father we have. I want to draw near to him all the more. I want to be like him. I want to obey him and follow him because of his great mercy and his great love for us. Okay, so two tips, I think, for us as we read these sections about the kings. Because I don't know if you try to read through these sections, I find it confusing to follow where we are, what's going on. There's so many kings' names. There's once the kingdoms divide, there's 19 kings in the north, there's 20 kings in the south, and it can get very confusing. Maybe if you're trying to read through the Bible, and you're trying to, start in Genesis and just kind of go right on through, which is wonderful. And I know it can be difficult and confusing. You hit some of the sections in Numbers, and it's just page after page of names and numbers, and excuse me, that can be difficult to work through. Maybe you've been reading through 1st and 2nd Samuel, and you go, wow, this is pretty cool. This is some awesome stuff. And 2nd Samuel, David becomes king, and all the events we know about David's life take place there. Then we come into 1st Kings. In the beginning, we see Solomon and many of the things we know about there. And then we plow ahead through 1st and 2nd Kings, and we get all these names in the north and the south, and many of them are similar sounding names, and so we get a little bit confused, but we get through it, and then we go, all right, I made it. And then we turn the page, and we get to 1 Chronicles. And it seems like we forgot where we were, because it's the same story again, with the same 19 kings of the north and 20 kings of the south. You're like, I swear I just read this the past month. Maybe I wasn't paying good attention. What's going on here? So this is just a first suggestion for us as we're reading through 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. It is retelling the same story. You haven't made a mistake. You haven't lost your place in your Bible. It is retelling the events of the period of kings of both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Here's the difference. And we won't go into a lot of detail, but just an overarching difference. 1st, 2nd Kings is written during the time of the kings and toward the later part of the northern southern kingdoms. Right? So it's writing about all the ways that God is at work and the people are failing, because it's anticipating what's going to come, which is God's judgment, the exile, all right? Which is the E in casket. 1st and 2nd Chronicles is being written after the exile, as Israel is beginning to return to the land of Israel after being in captivity for 70-ish years and are coming back. It's reminding Israel of their history so as not to repeat it. It's a warning to the people. So it's written in different time periods, and it's written with different purposes, Right? I would suggest 1 2 Kings is a little bit more kind of telling the history as it's unfolding, but also with a little bit of warning in it. 1 2 Chronicles is saying, we really screwed up. Let's remember the terrible things we did so as not to do them again. Okay? That's the first suggestion for as we read these books. Second, the way it seems to me that they are written is chronological. It doesn't write all about the northern kingdom first and then all about the southern kingdom. Like 1 Kings isn't all the north and 2 Kings isn't all the south. It bounces back and forth, right? You say so-and-so reigned in Israel and so-and-so reigned in Judah. But if someone in the north reigns for 40 years, it will start their story. And then whenever the king changes in the south, it'll flip down to the south. And there might be 5 kings in a row in the south. And then when the king in the north changes, it'll switch back up to the north. So that this bouncing back and forth just used to confuse me so much. So it's this chronological. And so you just got to pay attention. There's two different groups of kings. There's the north and the south. And just follow along that way there. Okay, the northern kingdom. What I want to do is just look at 3 kings, hit the highlights here of the northern kingdom. The first one we've read in this passage here, and that's Jeroboam, or the scripture doesn't call him Jeroboam the first, but that's just to distinguish him from one of the much later kings in the north, Jeroboam again. Jeroboam is called by God, right? We saw in this passage here, God speaks to him and says, you're a servant, I'm gonna make you the king of these 10 tribes. And he says, you can have your heart's desire. And I will build for you a house just like I built for David if you follow my commands, if you obey me, then I will bless you. And Jeroboam very quickly does not follow God's commands. In fact, I alluded to this last week, none of the kings in the north follow God. Every single one of them turn away from God, disobey God, seek idols, follow false gods, and disobey God. And it starts off with Jeroboam right away. He goes to the north, he's anointed king, he's in conflict and actually battle with the south. It's a little confusing again because Solomon's son is named Rehoboam. So you got Jeroboam and the first and Rehoboam. And there's conflict brewing there. And Jeroboam is concerned that because Jerusalem and the temple are not part of his territory, he's afraid that his people will leave his territory and still have allegiance to Jerusalem, to the southern king, the grandson of David, Rehoboam, and go to worship there. And so Jeroboam comes up with this wonderful, brilliant idea. Sarcasm, sarcasm, sarcasm. It's a terrible idea, what he does. He says, I want my people to worship God here, not at the temple. So I know I'll bring back a favorite from the past, the 2 golden calves. And he makes 2 new golden calves, just like they did when God was giving the law to Moses. And the people decided we're going to worship these false gods, these golden calves, and Jeroboam does the same thing. He puts one up in the city of Dan and one in the city of Bethel and tells the people, here is your God. Come and worship these, just like you used to in the past. All right, editorial comment. Let us be careful of looking back at the quote unquote good old days, right? I think we have, oftentimes we look back with such fond memories of the good old days, and I just would suggest to you that whatever the good old days are to us, that there were still things that were not so good that can occur. And it's easy to look at things going on in the world now and say, this is the worst it's ever been. And so just a caution about that. And that's what these people do here. They look back at the good old days when God struck them and judged them for their false worship. He sets up priests, but they're not Levites. They're not from the tribe of Levi, which God had commanded only the Levites were to be priests. And so he breaks that command. In making these two idols, he says to Israel, these are your gods. So many mistakes there. But these idols remain for 200 years, for the entire length of the northern kingdom. They keep these two idols. Unlike the south, where there's once in a while a little bit of reform calling people back to follow the Lord, that doesn't happen at all. No one takes down these idols. None of the kings do that. Jeroboam is warned by the prophet Ahijah, who is the one who gave God's prophecy that said, you will be the king, and if you follow me, I will establish your house. But Jeroboam doesn't heed him. I know it sounds incredible. Like, man, if God sends a prophet and tells you this amazing thing about for your life, and then you experience it, how would you ever turn your back on God then? Well, it's different for all of us. For me, at least, it gives me pause. And I hope to humbly say, I wonder in what ways I also experience God's blessing, God's work in my life, and then still say, I want my own way, and I choose to follow my own way. So that's Jeroboam the first king of the northern tribe of Israel. Second one I want to hit on quickly here is Ahab. Ahab is a terrible king, all right? He's married to a woman named Jezebel, and Jezebel is the queen, is another terrible person. They worship Baal. Baal is a false god. Baal is a fertility god. He's just a terrible, evil, false god. They lead the nation into idolatry, not towards worshiping God. He really is the worst of the northern kings, the most wicked of the northern kings. And into his reign, this is where we get the scene with Elijah at Mount Carmel, where he goes up against the 450 prophets of Baal, and he says, you know, call down Baal and tell him, to light this fire, and they all dance around, the priests of Baal dance around, trying to get Baal to come on, and then Elijah has, and it's, I just love the line, because it's very crass. In the Hebrew, we kind of water it down. But Elijah says, you should scream louder. Maybe your god Baal is on the toilet. And that's the polite way that we have it. It's not polite in the original at all. It's very interesting. And then Elijah goes and pours water and water and water on the altar and just prays to God, and God ignites the offering. Right? That occurs under Ahab. This probably, I hope, hasn't impacted any of your lives. But it's something I hear a lot in our current Christian environment in this nation. And so I want to just talk for a second about Jezebel. Jezebel, Ahab's wife, she is terrible. She leads Ahab deeper into idolatry. Ahab had plenty of agency to fall into idolatry himself. He had plenty of wickedness in his own heart to do terrible things. But we do see that Jezebel is also a terrible person. That's fine. That's historical facts. There is, what we hear occasionally today is something called, talked about as the spirit of Jezebel. And I just want to suggest, if you hear that spoken of in any Christian circles today, I would just suggest that you reject that. It is often used in a horrifically misogynistic way, trying to veil this anti-woman. And it's blaming women for leading these dear men astray, these poor men who have no agency themselves and are just beguiled by these evil women. Maybe that happens occasionally fine, but this blanket statement of saying these poor men who were just beguiled by these women who are so evil, I just reject that in our Christian world, okay? So just if you hear that and you want to talk more about that, please, I would be happy to talk more about that. But just as we come upon Jezebel, I did just want to mention that. The third and final king I want to talk about is Hoshea, and this is the last king of the northern tribe. So we've kind of gone through this whole period here now. Remember, all 19 of them, they disobey God. They fail to obey God here. And Hoshea now is the one faced with an attack from the north of him. So this is the northern country, Israel, as a split in two. And north of them is this growing empire called Assyria. And Assyria now is going to come and they're going to have battles back and forth. Hosea is supposed to pay off tribute instead of trusting in the Lord and fighting against them. He decides to try to give them money to bribe them to go away and leave him alone. He then later decides, through some bad advice, to rebel against Assyria. And Assyria comes down and takes over all 10 tribes, the whole northern territory of Israel. Judah in the south still exists. They're going to exist until 586 BC, as we'll look at next week. But the northern country is taken over by this kingdom, Assyria. And we'll see, this is going to be kind of a series of new empires that come. It starts with the Assyrians, and then later on will come the Babylonians, who take over Assyria and then take over Judah. And then we'll see we have King Cyprus and Persia and the Medes will come. And so all these other kingdoms here, whereas Israel used to be very powerful when they followed God under David and even the time period of Solomon by God's grace, they are now weak. And God is conquering them as part of his judgment on them disobeying him. And so in 722 BC, we have the fall of Samaria, the city which is the capital of the northern kingdom. We have the fall here. The king of Syria, Sargon, he does something that becomes important later on in the scriptures here, and it's different than what the Babylonians do later to the southern nation of Judah. The strategy or modus operandi of Assyria is when they take over a territory or a country, what they do is they take some of the people from the country they conquered, and they move them to another country that they captured, and then they take people from that other country and they put them back in the first country, whatever. They mix the people around. They very intentionally take some of them and mix them all up. And this is done very intentionally to try to destroy those cultures, to mix those cultures up. So they do it so intentionally. There'll be intermarriage is happening, cultural exchanges, religious exchanges, okay? And this is the way Assyria rules. So think, in the time of Jesus, the feelings that people in Jerusalem and in much of Israel have towards those people in Samaria, they don't think they're truly Jewish. Why? Well, for 700, 800 years, they've been intermarrying with other peoples from all over the place. So while they still lived in the territory of all of Israel together, they are considered by many of the Jews not to be Jewish, and they hate them for it. That all comes back to this time here when Assyria took over and conquered the people of Israel. It's not a very good story here in the Northern Kingdom. It's a lot of disobedience to God, and they experience the judgment. If you remember in the passage I read this morning here, where God first calls Jeroboam, the first king of the north, and says that, you know, I will establish your house if you follow me, if you obey me, he doesn't. And every other king is given the opportunity to follow God, and they don't. And so we see God's judgment. Now, this takes 200 years. Into this, we'll look at in, Lord willing, 2 weeks, God sends many prophets. And the prophets are there to warn the people. If you don't repent, your nation will be destroyed. That doesn't mean God's promises are destroyed. Remember, his promises to Abraham are regardless of whether we obey or not, God will take the punishment on himself. But the existence of this nation, it is in jeopardy based upon following God. Last editorial comment, and then I close. We are not the nation of Israel. America is not the nation of Israel. All the prophecy, all the covenants that God forms with Israel, he has not formed a covenant with us. God's presence is with us. I do believe that God has, in a very special way, blessed America, and that we have a great responsibility to the world, and to ourselves and to the world, because of God's blessing and because of who God is. But we need to be very careful in taking the promises God made to Israel and saying they apply to America. There's nothing in the scriptures that point to that. I know that there are some who try to take some of the passages from Revelation, possibly some of the passages from Daniel, and try to say this must be America that's represented. I don't believe that. That in no way diminishes God's sovereignty over America, again, or God's blessing of us. But we need to be careful about taking over the promises that are made to a particular people group in a particular time, in a particular geography, and these are to Israel, these promises here we looked at. But we can absolutely take these principles that God says, follow me. And by God's grace, he has given us Jesus. For when we do not follow him, the price, the payment, the judgment fell on Jesus. And that we can take that blessing when we come to Jesus in faith, not by obedience, because thank you, God, that it's not based on our obedience, because as a great example in the Old Testament, we can't obey. We won't obey. We're not going to obey. We don't obey. And so God's grace and mercy is shown to us and fulfilled for us in Jesus dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. We see in this passage again and in our own lives that God is relentlessly pursuing a disobedient people. He loves his people so much that even when we turn our backs on him, he comes and chases us down because of his love. He sent us Jesus because of his love for us. Let's pray. Father God, I do pray that you would help us to be your followers, that we would be conformed by the working of your Holy Spirit into the image and character and actions and words of Jesus, Lord God. I thank you that your promises are kept not based on our obedience, but on your name. I pray, Father, we truly would be your people,